I'll open us in prayer.
Father, every day is a day to celebrate your resurrection, but there's nothing wrong with pausing on a certain day and kind of extra celebrating it, Lord. We just, Brother Cal's right. You're getting up out of that grave is the linchpin of our faith. Without that, nothing else matters. We are the most pitied people on earth without that. But we know it's true. We see it through the eyes of our faith, the eyes of our heart. We walk with you. We talk with you. That's how we know you live. We just thank you that you are alive and that you are a God of life. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. And I pray for these, lay these prayer requests and no doubt many more at your feet, Lord. You know all of these. None of them caught you by surprise. None of them have you wringing your hands or wondering what the outcome's going to be or what you're going to do. You know the end from the beginning. So I pray, Lord, that for the great your holy grace in each one of these situations, that you would give people hope and healing and wisdom and understanding and foundation, most of all, grounded in you. Bless us as we open your word, Lord. Hebrews is such a wonderful book that even I can't mess it up, and I just praise you for that. So, Lord, I pray that you would move me out of the way if I've in some unknown way put my own agenda or fingerprints on this. I pray that you would silence it, bring it to nothing, and that you would protect my tongue from any error. Bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I don't know how much we'll get done, but we'll go. We're turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Last week in chapter 8, having laid out his case for Jesus being a better high priest, the writer began about verse 7 to lay out his case for a new and better covenant. The main point he's making is we have a better high priest than the priests under the law of Moses, and he serves under a better covenant than the covenant of the law of Moses. Our priest is better. Our covenant is better. And again, I would remind you of what we have already said. The new covenant is really not new in a way. I mean, it was prophesied as far back as Jeremiah, which was, I think, 700 years or thereabouts before Hebrews was even written. And verses 8 through 12 of chapter 8, you remember, were a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. So the new covenant was prophesied centuries before. And I really think that is an important point. It's important because this business of a new covenant, this was not just something that a bunch of upstart Christians got together and dreamed up. You know what I'm trying to say? It all comes right out of the Old Testament. And don't miss that, because hopefully you've noticed that everything this writer has said, he's getting right out of the Jews' own scriptures, right out of the Old Testament. I'll say this. Whoever the human author of Hebrews is, he has given a master class in Old Testament studies. I mean, he really is. His command of the Old Testament scriptures are superb, which is, like I said, it's important because you can't just come along and make things up about God's law and God's covenant and start doing away with the Levitical priesthood. You can't do that and expect a Jew to pay you 2 seconds of attention. You can't just create a new religion. That's not what's going on here at all. Everything he said, like I say, he's proving right out of the Old Testament, which always brings up this question that I heard asked one time, and I always ask myself this. If someone took away your New Testament some kind of way, of your Bible, your New Testament today, could you witness to somebody about who Jesus is just using the Old Testament? Do you think you could? I'm not sure I could. I guess I could if I studied it and kind of came up with it long enough. But it would be difficult, I think. But that's That's all the first century Christians had. I mean, there was no four Gospels. There wasn't any prison letters from Paul. There weren't any writings of Luke, from Dr. Luke at this time. All they had was the Old Testament, and that's what he's using here. And, you know, we got some brilliant and had some brilliant Bible scholars in our day. I think about Matthew Henry, Spurgeon, and today, you know, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, J. Vernon McGee, et cetera, et cetera. But all those guys combined could never hold a candle to what the 12 apostles and the Apostle Paul, their command of Scripture. It wouldn't even be a contest because they were taught by the Master himself, you know. So anyway, I say all, they all sat at the feet of Jesus and he taught them. But anyway, I kind of digress in there. Verse 7 of chapter 8 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If there was nothing wrong with the first one, we wouldn't need a new one. And if you go back and look at chapter 19 of Exodus, which we did last week, and you read that old covenant, you'll find we find that the entire thing was predicated on what? Man's obedience. It was predicated on man's obedience, you know, the obedience of the children of Israel. It was a conditional promise. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's what the first covenant was based on, obedience. And they all said, hey, we'll obey. Whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. But did they? No. We talked about it. Were they lying? No, they weren't lying. Their intentions were pure, but they just couldn't do it. And so we asked the question last week, and it's worth revisiting again. What was really wrong with the law in the first covenant? Yeah, me. I'm what's wrong with it. I can't obey it. The law is perfect. We just can't keep it. Because it's conditional man's faithfulness and obedience. A man is not faithful, and he's certainly not obedient. But God, in his mercy, he didn't do what I would have done. I would have said, you no good wretches, I gave you a shot, you blew it, I'm done with you. God didn't do that. He created a new covenant based on his righteousness and his fulfillment. So that's what the new one... And this brings up another question worth asking, because we need to get this right in our mind. And I think most of you know it, but maybe not. Remind me again, if God knows everything, if he knows the end from the beginning, if he knew he was going to make a new covenant one day anyway, if he knew the covenant of the law was going to go away, then why didn't he just do that to begin with? Why did he give the first one to start with? What was the point? You know this. Why, if God knew the law of the covenant was going to go away, why didn't he give it to begin with? I'm sorry? Yeah, it's exactly right. She's right. It's for two reasons, really. How else would you know that you couldn't obey God's law until you were put under the law? You know what I'm saying? We're just arrogant enough to think, whatever, God, I can obey God's law. I can get to heaven by being a good boy and a good girl. David?
I heard somebody say one time on the radio, where do you meet God? At the end of your rope.
Amen. Exactly right. Yeah. And... Yes, yes. The law gives you God's standard, and it proves to you you can't do it. And the number two reason is, without God's law, how will we know what's right and what's wrong, right? I mean, unless there's a sign on the interstate that tells me this law says speed limit 70 miles an hour, I'm driving 90 or 100. Sometimes I still do. That's just the way I'm built. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. But the Jews got lost in all that. And I promise you, we would have been no different. The Jews could never see what God was driving at with the law, because all they could focus their attention was on was the law and the ritual of the law. The ritual was just all those things in the law that you read in Levit, all that was just a picture. It was just an illustration, but it was not the reality. And all the Jews could get focused on was making sure they dotted every I and crossed every T of the ritual. They got so focused on the ritual itself, they could never see its meaning. You can never see the value of a ritual until you see the meaning behind it. But all they could do was focus on that. And don't, like I said, don't for 1 second think we would be any different. How many times have you asked someone, do you love Jesus? Oh, I go to church. Well, do you know him personally? I tithe every week, you know. Do you have a saving relationship with him? Well, I've been baptized. See, we always focus on the ritual, you know. Just don't ask me to change my heart, Lord. Just show me the boxes I can check and be good for another week or whatever. So anyway, all that discussion going on in chapter 8 continues on into chapter 9. Last verse of chapter 8 says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And reading on into chapter 9, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot and the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's just stop right there. Looking back again at verse 1 there, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. Now my King James says ordinances, divine service. The New Living Translation translates it as regulations for worship. I think that's probably better. I think that's what we're talking about. Ordinances of divine service, regulations of worship. The first covenant did indeed have all kind of regulations, ordinances, protocols for everything. And if you've read any of that in the book of Leviticus, then you know that under the law of Moses, there were very precise ways in which he went about worshiping God. It was very regulated and very detailed. And again, he's talking about where they worshiped, which was in the tabernacle, right? We talked about that last week. The children of Israel carried around the tabernacle. It was basically a big tent that they used for worship and sacrifice. So he says here the first covenant had two things, had an order of worship, and it had a sanctuary. Ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Worshiping God in the Old Testament was done very regulated, and it was always done in the tabernacle. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part meaning the first room of the tabernacle. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, meaning the second room of the tabernacle, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So he's describing the tabernacle here, and although he's not given every detail of the tabernacle, he leaves some things out, some of the furniture out, because he's going to say down in verse 5, of these things we cannot speak in detail now. In other words, I ain't got time to get into a big detailed discussion about the tabernacle, because that's not the point I'm trying to drive at. But he does tell us there they had two rooms, the sanctuary, and mine says holiest of all. What do some of your other translations call those two rooms? The holy place, and what's the other one? The most holy place? Holy of holies. Yeah, that's another one. Yeah. But notice, even though the writer does, like I say, he does say here, I ain't got time to get into detailed discussion about the tabernacle. He does mention a couple of things here. Notice there, tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. I found out something interesting this week as I was studying. I've told you before, there's a Jewish guy I like to listen to, a Messianic Jew. And I found out something very interesting, Lee, that I didn't know about this. You may have heard it. I found out this week that Jewish tradition says, in fact, they state it as fact, that when the lampstand, which is called the what? What's that Jewish lampstand? The menorah, yeah. When, you know, the temple replaced the tabernacle eventually, right? You know that. But he said that when the temple was standing, when the menorah was lit, from anywhere, at any point you were in the city of Jerusalem, you could always see its light. I'd never heard that before. Any direction, any point within the city, you could always see its light. You could do a whole sermon. You could do a whole sermon on that, that alone. And then he also mentions here the table and the showbread. In that, in the first part, the first room, the first section, there was a table. It had this showbread, and on this table were 12 loaves. Every week they would put 12 loaves of fresh baked bread, which represented what? The 12 tribes, exactly right. There were 12 loaves, two rows of six, and at the end of that week, the priests were allowed to eat that bread. But now, what you think about it, this is the way my brain works. I'm thinking, okay, bread that's been sitting out on a table, uncovered for 7 days, what do you think that bread's like? Yeah. But again, something interesting I found out, that the Jews teach as fact, Jewish tradition teaches as fact, even though this bread had been sitting out all week, when they came to eat it, when they replaced it, it was still warm, still hot and fresh. Now, I never heard that before either, like I said. Now, when I tell you Jewish tradition says that, we kind of think in our mind, well, okay, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't happen. It's a cute story, sounds good, but they don't teach this as some wives' tale. They teach this as something that really, really is true. I don't know. I'd never heard that before. Any thoughts? Or anybody else heard that? Do what? Yeah, I mean, it's certainly not impossible to think God could do that. It would be pretty simple. The first toaster. I thought that was pretty cool. He is the bread of life, absolutely. So that was the first room. And then, like I said, the second room is the Holy of Holies. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holiest of All, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things which we cannot speak in detail. So next you got the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was behind that second veil. And in that room, he says, there was the golden censer. Now the golden censer, scholars get all bent out of shape because they say, oh, the golden censer was not in the holiest of all. Well, the golden censer is not a piece of furniture. It's a thing that the priest would carry behind there. So the golden censer, the ark that had the pot with the manna in it, Aaron's rod, the tablet that God wrote, the Ten Commandments, and above it were those cherubim, those angels with their wings, pointed towards each other. And like he says here at the end of verse 5, we ain't got time to get into that, and neither do we. So, anyway. Any questions on the Holy of Holies before I move on? I'm kind of running through this, feel like. Any questions? All right. Y'all been quiet. I ain't giving you much time to talk, though. Let's read the next paragraph, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, meaning when the tabernacle had been properly prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Dude, there is a lot of stuff right there in that paragraph. I mean, there's a lot here. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. Now, some of your newer translations may say the priests entered regularly. And by regularly, it means every day. The priests would go into the first room of the tabernacle every day because there were things they had to do. They had to go in there and, you know, trim the wicks on the menorah. They had to fill, you know, make sure there was olive oil filled in the lamp. That's what the writer calls performing the services. And like I said, they did it every day. But not so with the second room, in the holiest of all, like verse 7 says, but into the second part, into the holy of holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, the people's sins, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So the way this worked, what you might call the regular priests, they went into the first part, into the holy, into the sanctuary every day and did those services I was talking about. But only the high priest could go into the holy of holies. And he tells us two things about that. It says he only went in once a year, and he never went in without blood. He had to go in with blood because, like verse 22 is going to tell us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he always went in there with blood one time a year, and only one time a year. And you notice that phrase there, he went into the second part, not without blood, which he put for himself and for the people. Sins committed in ignorance. What does that mean? What's that about? Unintentional sins. What translation is that? Just curious. NASB? ESV. Oh, okay. English. Okay. What'd you say? Yeah. Errors of the people. All through the year, this is the way I understand the way this works. I think I'm right on this. All through the year, when you committed a sin, you would bring to the temple, to the priest, a sacrifice for whatever sin you had committed. You know, and you give the sacrifice to the priest, and they'd perform the sacrificial ceremony. But like Daniel's saying, we all know there are times when we commit sins, we don't even realize we've done it. We didn't mean to, we forgot about, what all those kind of things. Didn't realize that we were sinning. And over the course of the year, those sins can pile up on you, right? I mean, but one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in there for these sins committed in ignorance, they were paid for and you were completely covered. You were good to go for another year, as far as that goes. Does that make sense the way I explained it? That's what he means by sins of ignorance. It was assumed sins that you commit and you know about, you would take care of them during the year with the regular daily sacrifices. But now put your thinking caps on here with me. Look again at verse 7. This is really, really important. Look again at verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone. If you don't get anything else out of this chapter, don't miss this. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and he had to go in there alone. Now put on your thinking caps and tell me, what is significant that he had to go in there alone? Why would that be significant? It's because it's very significant. What is that telling us about the law? Think of it this way. It's all of our goal. It's man's goal to be and to live in the presence of God one day, right? I mean, that's why you want to go to heaven, live in the presence of God. I hope that's why you want to go, because that's what's going to happen, is to live in the presence of God. But what this is showing us, by only the high priest being able to go into the Holy of Holies, that is a picture of how the old system, the old covenant, could never bring man into God's presence. You with me on that? The priest had to go by himself. He could never bring the children of Israel in there with him. He couldn't bring anybody in there with him. Yeah. It could. I see where you're driving at. It could. Yeah, it could. It absolutely could.
The responsibility of the priest was to represent the people to God.
Yeah.
And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So, yeah, he is our high priest.
Yeah, no doubt. But that's... by that priest only can go in there into God's presence by himself. And once a year. It's a picture of how the law, the old covenant, remember he's talking to Jews, it's a picture of how you can live in that Judaism all you want to. It's never going to bring you into the presence of God. It can't do it. It's limited. That's why there was a veil there, dividing the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. Like it says there in verse 3, behind the veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, behind that veil was where God's presence was. Exodus 25, 22, God said of the mercy seat, he said, there I will meet with you, talking to Moses, and I will speak, or talking about the children of Israel, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. But it was only for the high priest. He had no ability to take anybody in there with him. And the next verse explains it. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, the New Living Translation says, by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle of the system it represented were still in use. The NIV says, the Holy Spirit was showing us by this that the way into the most holy place had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. That veil that sectioned off the place from the Holy of Holies was a big old red, loud, screaming stop sign. It says, stop. You can come no further. No one else is allowed in here. I really want you to see this, because this might be the most important thing in this chapter. The old covenant could never provide a man a way to God. The high priest, it couldn't do it. It couldn't take us into God's presence. There was a veil there. That the old system had a veil there.
So by the old law, I mean, man could not.
The law
basically prohibited.
Yes.
Access to God.
Yes. The law says only the high priest can come into my presence, and he can do it one time a year. Jody, Billy can never come. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I'm kind of like a deep playing basketball
here. Yeah, it would be a lot like that, Ricky. Somebody, David.
In a way, is that veil kind of symbolized
in the blood, right? Absolutely.
Yeah.
We had access.
Yeah.
It's...
In fact, I think somewhere in Scripture it says Christ's body was the veil, which is basically what you're saying. But when Jesus went behind that veil, that big loud screaming red stop sign, when Jesus went in there, what'd he do to that veil? He ripped it apart. He didn't open it, he ripped it. It is no more. It's useless. The veil is gone. And by doing that, he declared for all eternity, all mankind, whosoever will may come. This is why I texted. This is about where I was when I texted you this week and said, I may not be there Sunday. I'm about to rapture over here at my house. I'm in Hebrews chapter 9. This is where I was. The Lord, the Holy Spirit was just pouring this on me. It was, ooh. Okay. I doubt it.
We our eternity is placed in, our relationship with Jesus Christ, out of the cross, the blood, right? That's New Testament.
Uh-huh.
How did Old Testament people, how did they get their security in eternity? If they could keep the law just by sacrifice, like how did they get their place to go to heaven?
It makes perfect sense. Did y'all hear his question? If the only way to God is through Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here, how did the Old Testament people get to God? The simplest way I can explain it, and you jump in here and help me, the people in the Old Testament looked forward to the redemption of Christ. We look backwards to the redemption of Christ. The old system with its blood of bulls and goats, that didn't wash away, it didn't take away anyone's sins, but it covered it. I think I heard J. Vernon McGee say it was like God saved on credit until Jesus could get here. Am I explaining that right? Is there a better way to explain that?
There's never been any other way to be saved except by grace through faith. And so as an Old Testament saint, by faith, you brought that sacrifice to the priest so that your sins could, like he said, be covered. And, the Bible says it was credited unto Abraham that he was righteous. Well, again, you're talking about faith. He winds up in the Hebrew Hall of Faith chapter, and so it's by grace through faith. That's the way you got. That's how an Old Testament saint got saved. That's how a New Testament believer got saved. That's how the tribulation saints will be saved, by grace through faith. Christ. Looking back and looking forward.
Look at verses 9 and 10. It was symbolic, talking about the law. It was symbolic for the present time. And by the way, that word symbolic, Greek word parable, which means parable. That's where we get our word parable from. So the law was a parable. It was an illustration in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances, imposed until the time of reformation. The blood of bulls and goats, it never washed away sin. It never took sin away. It covered them until the time of what the writer calls the time of reformation. The New Living Translation says, until a better system could be established, until the new NIV, which is I like best, says, until the time of the new order. It couldn't, those sacrifices couldn't remove sin. All it could do was cover sin until the time of Reformation, which is when Christ arrived, and his sacrifice did take away sin. But the people in the Old Testament, through Scripture and prophecy, they looked forward to the Messiah coming.
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Absolutely.
Does that apply in the Old Testament?
Yeah. No. I didn't mean to. I know I look like I'm disgusted. I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to look like that. I was just trying to think of the. You get into this whole Sheol and the place of the dead. It was kind of like a holding tank until Christ could come, and it's a whole. The Lazarus and the rich man. It's a picture of that. Yeah. Yeah. I don't mean to be, I'm not dodging the question.
The Old Testament saints wound up after they died was paradise. Paradise. Remember what Jesus told the thief? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Good illustration of the rich man and Lazarus. Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
Well, for a Jewish person, that would have been paradise, you know? And so it's just, this is such a deep chapter, but it is a blessing of a chapter. And I love these next few verses talking about how Jesus is the mediator and how his blood anyways.
Yeah.
I don't want to teach the lesson.
Well, no. Well, I mean, having said all that, this last paragraph makes perfect sense. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If there was indeed any value in the old system of blood and bulls and goats, and there was, then how much more, infinitely more valuable is the blood of Christ to wash us from our sins?
Amen.
I'll try. Yes.
We can cover the sins, but now we have that conviction from the Holy Spirit.
And you know why it didn't change your conscience? You could offer a blood for whatever you did, speeding on the interstate, my analogy a while ago. You could offer a sacrifice, but it didn't help your conscience because you know what? I'm still the same old me. I ain't changed a bit. But the blood of Jesus changes us from the inside. Now our conscience is clean because I ain't that guy no more. Yeah. Does that kind of explain it, Joe or Angel? I'm sorry? From a dead cow? No, not likely. I agree.
A cow's life, you know, you had to have faith that was going to.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's all about faith. Yep. Right. Do what, Angie? It was not going to change. You're still the same old you. Only Jesus can change a person's heart. And Jesus doesn't fix your heart. He doesn't heal your heart. You'll never find that. You get a new heart. You won't find in Scripture where Jesus fixes your heart. Jeremiah, wasn't it, that said, who can know the heart? It's so evil you can't even begin to understand it. Anything else? All right.
I love Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will, future tense, forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's a prophecy about the Lord.
Yeah.
You know? And Daniel, don't you ever quit asking questions.
No.
That's how we learn.
Yeah.
I mean, every time I read the Bible, I'm asking questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and wherefore. So keep asking questions. That's good.
We better get out of here, the kids. They're getting restless.
Yeah, baby.
Some of y'all ready for Easter ham, too. Lord, just dismiss us in your love. Thank you for this beautiful chapter, for this beautiful book, for your beautiful word about your beautiful son. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week, if that's your will, in Christ's name. Amen.
Hallelujah.